All right, we are on week 26. Now, if you do the math, you know there's 52. So we are halfway finished with our journey through the Old Testament. And so I hope you are enjoying this. I have been, and looking forward to the rest of this year and next year as we move into the New Testament. Our reading this week is 1 Samuel chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and so the first five chapters of Samuel. And our memory verse is a great verse. It's found in chapter 2, verse 2, which says this: "There's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." And what a great verse. There is no one like our Lord. And so the Samuel begins, and we're very familiar with Samuel's beginning, and Samuel chapter 1 is a passage that I've preached on several Mother's Days over the years, and I've preached at least a couple of times on Mother's Day here. It's one of my favorite passages, especially on that occasion. And I've also looked at it on other days too. And so I know you're very familiar with that. And we'll just remind you of that story. Hannah and her husband go to the altar to worship for a time of worship, and she prays for God to give her a son, and makes the vow that if God will give her a son, she will give him back to the Lord. And so, of course, God answers her prayer, and she is given Samuel, and so she brings him back as a young lad, probably around 2 or 3 years of age, right after he's weaned, which I know sounds old to us, but that was their custom. And so he begins to live at the tabernacle there, where the Ark of the Covenant is kept with Eli, one of the priests, and is raised there. But we see how she takes care of him, and how she makes clothes for him and brings them to him, how she prays for him, and we just see lots of wonderful things that she does, but that she does give him to God, and is thankful for that. And so we see that in chapter 2. And what we see is also a kind of comparison of Samuel as he grows in his faith with God, there with Eli having that influence on him. But we see that in comparison to Eli's own sons, who both go into very wicked ways and turn out to be very wicked boys. Now that's not the first time you've heard the preacher's kid was bad, but Eli did a better job raising Samuel than he did his own kids. And what was interesting is later we'll see Samuel had problems raising his kids too. We see their wickedness, and we see even the prophecy against Eli that we'll see in chapter 3, when God calls Samuel to follow him and really to be a prophet for him. And we're going to look at that Sunday morning. So that's where we'll be Sunday morning, is in chapter 3. And so, because we've done chapter 1 and 2 so much, and because we're going to do chapter 3 Sunday, I thought tonight we would look at chapter 4 and chapter 5, which may be some passages you haven't looked at much. But we'll see some of the wickedness of Eli's sons in this story and the consequences from that. But I will point out again, and we'll talk just briefly about it Sunday, but if you'll look there in verse 11 through about 16 or 17, you'll see where God, when he calls Samuel, gives him the message that because of Eli, because of his wickedness of his sons, and because he hasn't, it actually says because he failed to restrain them in their wickedness, that God is going to punish Eli and his house. And so we see that that message, that word from God to Eli through Samuel. And we'll talk a little bit about that Sunday, but that kind of sets up the chapter 4 for us. So let's begin with chapter 4, begin with verse 1 as we study this. Now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. And the Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. And when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." And so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into camp, all of Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What is all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We are in trouble. Nothing like this has happened to us before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptian with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled back to his own tent. And the slaughter was very great, and Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, here in this story, there's some important parts to remember about the Ark of the Covenant. And some of those, some of that tradition that we know, you probably know from a movie called The Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And they're making another one. I don't know how old Harrison Ford is now, but he's going to do it one more time. Yeah, 80-something. So, but if you remember what made that movie, why that was so focused, is because they believed that if the Ark went out, they couldn't lose. Well, we see the Israelites believe that too. But what happened? They lost. Because it's not the Ark that mattered. It was the God of the Ark, or the God that the Ark represented. Now, I remind you that they made the Ark in the wilderness after God had delivered them from Egypt. And it was special. Of course, in it, remember, they put the Ten Commandments. They put the cup of bowl of manna. They put the Moses or Aaron's staff that had budded and all of that that they kept in it. And on top of the Ark, this chest were the, and I should have brought, I've got an olive wood, you know, being an Old Testament guy, I brought, when we went to Jerusalem, Israel last time, I brought Darlena back a Bethlehem olive wood nativity set, but I brought me back an olive wood Ark of the Covenant. So I should have thought to grab it in my office. But you remember on the top they had the seraphim, and the Israelites called that the mercy seat because they believed that was where the throne of God touched the earth. Okay? And so it represented, the Ark represented for them the presence of God. And his presence on the earth. And that's important. And the ark was important as that symbol of God's presence with them. But what we forget is that God's presence with us is also very dependent upon our obedience, and God acting in our life is important of our obedience to Him, and what He wants from us is His obedience. And so it was a symbol of God's presence. Now, when I usually talk about God's presence, I'm talking about worship. That's what worship is. It's coming into the presence of God. And one of my favorite definitions of worship, and I can't remember now who said it, but one of my favorite definitions of worship is this. Worship is our response to the presence of God. And so when we come into God's presence, and that's really what the ark was a symbol of the presence of God. And so here's this story. They go out to fight. They're just fighting on their own. They're not following God's commands. They're not doing it because God told them to. They go out to fight the Philistines because of the reasons men fight. And so they're out to fight the Philistines, and they lose. And 4,000 of them are killed. And so listen to again to kind of what they say. They say, well, why did God let this happen? I know what we'll do. We will fetch the ark, and then we will have to, God will have to make us win because we'll have the ark with us. And I think about people who want to fetch God and put Him in their situation and so that they will have victory. And that really is kind of that, oh, if I say a little prayer, then God will make this happen. And it's almost as if, and we see that, and we see that with some of these, with occasionally with prosperity gospel, occasionally with this idea of what we used to call name it, claim it theology, where if I say it, God has to do it. Well, it doesn't work that way. If you read what the scripture says, if you pray this according to my will, I will do it. And so what that means is we've got to line ourselves up with what God wants to do to begin with. And then He will do it. Are there things that He doesn't do because we haven't prayed? Yes, I believe that prayer releases power that we miss sometimes. And that's why James says, you have not because you ask not. If you don't ask for His will and follow His will in obedience, you're not going to experience. And remember again, when two or three agree according to my will, I will do it. And so it's that obedience to God that's the key. And here, their idea is, well, if we fetch the ark, God has to make us win. God has to fight for us. God has to do it. And we can often think that way, that we're going to manipulate God to being on our side and doing what we want to do. I remind you again, one of my favorite, I've shared this several different times, but since we're getting close to the 4th of July, one of my favorite Abraham Lincoln quotes is that somebody asked him during the midst of the Civil War about God being on their side. They were going to win because God was on their side. And his response was, well, sir, I'm not so much concerned that God is on our side. I'm more concerned that we are on His side. And so that's our goal, is to find out what God's son is. So here we see this idea as kind of an afterthought. They didn't even think about it the first time, but because we lost, now we're going to go back. Well, we'll fetch the ark, and that'll make him win. And so the priests who came with the ark were Eli's wicked sons. And again, we see this idea that we see throughout the Old Testament, and that applies to us in New Testament covenant as well, is that God is not as interested in our sacrifices as He is in our obedience. And that if we want to please God, we do that by obeying Him and following His will instead of trying to make him do what we want to do. This was how they were operating. That's many how we want to operate. We want God to do what we want instead of what he wants. And how we've got to learn to live our lives is by doing what he wants. And remember, Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was what? Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. And that's where we have to get. And so that's what we see here, is this idea. Well, we'll just fetch God, and he'll fix all our problems. And so again, it's almost like it's a superstitious thing that if I use the name of God, or I say the right words, or that then God has to fix this for me. But that's not the case. God, I believe, wanted to give them victory. But he was they were unwilling to turn away from their sin, and so he was unwilling to give them that victory. And here's the other truth of this. This is one of my favorite Adrian Rogers quotes. I heard Adrian preach on this and on the ark in general. He said this. He said, God is not only our greatest hope, but he is also our biggest threat. Mm-hmm. I want you to think about that. He is our greatest hope. He's our great hope. But he's also our biggest threat. Because when we are disobedient to him, then we deserve his punishment. And as we've talked about before, what does Hebrews says? He chastens those whom he loves. And even as believers, he can be our biggest threat when we are living in disobedience against him. And he's our great hope. When we have no hope, he is our hope. He's our hope because of his mercy and grace for things that we can't do. But at the same time, when we are living out of his will and we are being disobedient, he will punish us. So the first time they went up, 4,000 died. But the second time when they fetched the ark to go, 30,000 died. And so here's the conclusion of all of that. We cannot use God, but God wants to use us. We don't use God, but we need to let him use us. And so they fall into despair. Now they've lost not only the battle, now they've lost not only 30,000 more men, not only now have they lost their two of their priests, but they've lost the Ark of the Covenant, which they thought was their good luck charm, so to speak, to go into battle. And so they fall into despair. And again, much of this is from the prophecy that Samuel gave when he was a little boy and called by God, and he gave to Eli. Verse 12. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh. His clothes were torn and dust was on his head. And when he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. And when the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. And Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" And the man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. And he told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." And Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" And the man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." And when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had led Israel for 40 years. And so here, Eli is sitting waiting for news from the battle. He fears it's going to go bad. He sees, well, this wasn't probably the best idea that we've had, but he didn't stop it again, and why Samuel had said that God was going to punish him because he never intervened in the wickedness of his sons. And here, this isn't a battle God wanted them to fight. This isn't something God commanded them. It's something they tried to manipulate God into doing for them. And Eli is concerned, and so he sits by the gate awaiting news from the battle. And upon hearing it, and notice it wasn't even when he heard that his own sons had died, but when he heard that the ark of God had been captured, he falls from his seat and breaks his neck, and he dies. All right? And it gets worse. Verse 19. Verse 19. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. And when she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. And as she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. And she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of the father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has been departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Ichabod. Now, Ichabod means, Ich is one of the Hebrew words for no. Kabod is the Hebrew word for glory. And so Ichabod means no glory. There's no more glory in Israel. Why? Because the ark of God is gone. The presence of God is gone. That's why then later when you hear and they'll write Ichabod over the door. Why? Because God's glory isn't there anymore. And so that's where the name Ichabod comes from. No glory. No presence of God. And so again, the tragedy and the thing, but then when we lose God's presence, when we lose God's presence in church, we lose the glory of God and His manifestation of Him. And we lose the power of what God is doing. And so the key is not some symbol. The key is our obedience and seeking God and His will for our life. And when we do that, we don't manipulate God into doing what we want, but when we do that, we will see the glory of God fall on us, and He will give great victories. All right? Any questions about chapter 4? Sounds bad. We're going to talk about chapter 3 this Sunday. The next Sunday, we're going to talk about chapter 7, and we're going to go from Ichabod to Ebenezer. So we're going from Ichabod Crane to Ebenezer Scrooge. Feel that. But Ebenezer means, by the way, and we'll talk about that this Sunday, means the stone of my help, that God is our helper, a stone to remember that He is there to help us. He is our rock, as the psalmist says, the stone of our help. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that not only do we have symbols of Your presence, but we can experience Your presence when we open our hearts and seek You. As Jeremiah says, when we seek You, we will find You, when we search for You with all our hearts. And Father, we seek Your presence. And we know that we experience that present in a real manifested way when we submit ourselves to your will in obedience. And so, Father, help us. Help us be used by you. Help us bring glory to you. And help us see your glory all around us. We just ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you. I'll see you Sunday. God bless you.